Today we return to our study in John, so if you've got your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open up to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're studying through this wonderful prayer our Lord gives, many call the high priestly prayer. We're taking our time working our way through it, and today we're only going to come to verse 3. So this is John chapter 17, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5 as context, and then I'll read that with you this morning. Listen to what the Word of God says. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as have given you as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Last month, on July 17th, J.I. Packer passed away. He was only 5 days away from his 94th birthday. Many consider him to be a heavyweight in the theological world. He was a prolific writer and author and a theologically minded man who loved the Puritans and thought much of heaven. One of the Puritans that he loved the most was Richard Baxter. Packer actually wrote a preface to a republication of Baxter's book entitled A Christian Directory. This book was originally published in the 1600s. And Packer clearly shows in the introduction to that book that he understood what was going on in the church, even at that time. In that preface, Packer characterized evangelicalism in this way, quote, it is egocentric, zany, simplistic, degenerate, half-magic spell nonsense, which is all the world sees when it watches religious TV or looks directly at professed evangelical communities. Packer went on to say, the how-tos, how to have a wonderful family, how to have financial success in a Christian way, how to cope with grief, life passages, crisis, fears, frustrating relationships, and whatever else, gives us formulas to be followed, a series of supposedly simple actions on our part in the manner of what he called painting with numbers. He compared the great work of Richard Baxter to the contemporary evangelical church or the evangelical context. And looking at that book that Baxter had written, which had 1 million words just dealing with the interpretation and application of the Word of God, Baxter went on to say that the book is a high level of intelligent, Bible-based, theologically integrated wisdom with unfailing, unimpaired clarity that is dazzling to the mind. And if you've ever read Richard Baxter, you know what he's talking about. In my early years as a Christian, I have to say, along with a lot of other pastors, that I was highly influenced by two books that J.I. Packer wrote. One was Knowing God, and the other was Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. These books, like other books that were written, like Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God or A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, radically transformed my understanding of the view of God. Even the introduction that J.I. Packer wrote in the Puritan work by John Owen, which was The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, his introduction was absolutely stunning and profoundly rich. And I'll never be the same as a result. But also, nothing that I can remember has ever so upset me to learn that J.I. Packer was one of the defenders and the signers of the evangelicals and Catholics together. It was a 1994 document that was produced by leading evangelicals of that time. One was Chuck Colson, which many of us are familiar with, and also Richard John Newhouse was an evangelical converted to Roman Catholicism. He was a Roman Catholic priest. The intent of that document was to bring together evangelicals and Catholics for the promotion of the better good, or to promote the fight against the evangelical evils, or rather the evils of society, rather. This was not something that started just in 1994. In the 1970s, this approach to evangelicals and Catholics together and their collaboration together was started not only by men who were desirous to bring unity between Roman Catholics and evangelicals, but to fight the morals of our society, men like Jerry Falwell with the Moral Majority, and also by the urging of Francis Schaeffer and also his son, Frank Schaeffer, they were encouraged to break down the divides between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism. By the way, Francis Schaeffer's son, Frank Schaeffer, is now a self-described liberal Democrat and what he calls himself a Christian atheist, which I'm not sure exactly what that is. The statement was primarily written for the purpose of bringing Protestants and Catholics together for a common cause in the third millennium. However, theologians like John Ankerberg and James D. Kennedy and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul published their own concerns regarding this statement, this evangelicals and Catholics together. They said, and I quote, "It is a step exactly in the wrong direction. It is going too far." They went on to say that it undermines the solas of the Reformation. And they also made this statement, and I agree with them. Further, they argue that it attacks the very foundation of absolute truth by concessions to relativism and postmodernism, belying its profession of joint commitment to the gospel, thus rendering the gospel moot. They went on to say it falls lock and step in line with our culture's minimalist approach to truth issues. It was truly, in my opinion, a reversal of the Protestant Reformation, an undoing and an unraveling of the gospel itself. It is where, if it were possible for saints to truly turn over in their grave, then Martin Luther would have turned over in his grave. The Reformation wall in Geneva, Switzerland, would have to be rewritten, recarved to say, "After light, darkness." The God of Scripture and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was systematically being convoluted and compromised so as to make no distinction between the Roman Catholic religion and the Protestant faith. Now, I ask the question, how is it that a man like J.I. Packer, who is so highly educated in scriptures and theology, particularly Reformed theology, could not see the huge departure of this document from Scripture? How could a man so used of God to teach and to explain some of the most complex doctrines of Scripture regarding salvation, and one who had had such a love for the Puritans, who by themselves would have died rather than to sign that document, how is it that he could sign such a document and break down the walls of separation between Roman Catholics and evangelicals so as to make it no distinction between truth and error, or right and wrong, or the true God or the false God, or heaven and hell? How could he be so used of God, and yet at the same time, so used of the devil at the same time? At that moment I thought of one in the New Testament that was used the very same way, Peter the Apostle. Peter was a man who had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, as Messiah, in Matthew chapter 16, and then just a few chapters later denied Jesus three times, being moved by the devil to do so. That same man later preached one of the most powerful messages in Acts chapter 2. God used him to win thousands of souls to Christ on the day of Pentecost. With that said, we're still reaping the fallout of this, and there are other documents that have been produced since then. 9 other follow-up documents have been produced after the evangelicals and Catholics together. And the 20-year anniversary, there was another book produced to celebrate and to defend evangelicals and Catholics together. As a result, the church is weaker. The lines between truth and error have been eroded. The path to hell has grown wider and more populated. You cannot compromise the clarity and exclusivity of the gospel and expect God to bless it. You cannot join hands with the devil and expect not to be burned. We have been here for some time now approving of a God that is not really the God of Scripture. We have adopted a God that is not jealous for his name. We have adopted a God that tolerates error. We have adopted a God who has all religions to be the same. We have adopted a God who would have you to believe that all roads lead to heaven, whether it's the polytheism of Mormonism or whether it's the works of Jehovah Witness, whether it's the submission to Allah or pilgrimage to Mecca, whether it's the nirvana of Buddhism or the worship of 330 million gods in the reincarnation of Hinduism, whether it's the sacraments and perpetual offering of Christ at the Mass at the Roman Catholic Church, all of these are being devised by the devil to lead millions away from the true God and to replace him with a God made by man. The God of postmodern ecumenical evangelical religion of America is not the God of the Bible. He is holy, he is jealous, and he will not share his glory with any other. Just to remind you of this, if you can, turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus chapter 19, we find something that most of us are very familiar with in 19 and 20 is the giving of the law of God or the Ten Commandments. Often, many people who read the Ten Commandments don't read the context of the Ten Commandments. It's a sobering reality of what the people of Israel were facing at that time as they came, if you will, face to face or confronting the very God who delivered them from Egypt. In that context, and I cannot read all of it for the sake of time, let me pick up in chapter 19, verse 21. In it, the Word of God says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priest who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the mount, to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it."' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke with them." Now that's the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God is going to speak to Moses the Ten Commandments. It's not a scene where you are not confronted with the holiness of God, or the jealousy of God, or the wrath of God, or the power of God. It is everywhere. The mountain is shaking, it's covered with smoke and fire, and the people are in the bottom near the base of the mountain, held away by barriers to make sure they don't come close enough lest they be consumed by God. That is the context of the giving of these words. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all of these words, saying," and listen to these words now, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Chapter 20, verse 18, without reading the rest of the commandments, it tells us this: "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings and the flashings, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Now, this is not the last time that God actually gave this kind of commandment about honoring him alone and worshiping him alone and not worshiping idols. In fact, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament it is given. Particularly for our hearing this morning, we look at just a few others in Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 23 says, "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." Then chapter 22, verse 20, of Exodus, it says, "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Exodus 23:23 says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Exodus 23:32 reminded us of that again, where it says this: "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now Moses then, of course, he goes up to the top of the mountain, spends 40 days with God in the top of the mountain. He is given what we know in our Bibles, 10 chapters of laws and statutes and requirements not only include moral laws and laws how to deal with your fellow man, but also how to worship God and how to set up and to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. All of that is given in 10 chapters. And of course, the point is so that the people of God will worship God acceptably and to worship the one and true God, the only God. But then you would have thought that with all that was going on, with the power and the majesty of God being on display in the mountain, that they would have remembered what God said, right? That they would have known what God had told them through Moses. But we pick it up now in Exodus chapter 32, after all the laws have been given. And it says this in Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come," listen to this, "make us gods that shall go before us. For as to this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off all the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned in it with a engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, what is going on here is that they're not denying that God is on the mountain. And they're not saying that they don't believe that there's a God on top of the mountain. But what they're doing is they're taking the infinite, supreme, sovereign God himself and reducing him down to an image created by man. That's exactly what's going on here. It's not as if they're trying to create another God. They're taking the true God and fashioning him into a molded calf. And of course, what happens that day, you read on in Exodus 32 and verse 6 and following, "Then they arose early the next day, after they had already made the calf, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And the word play has to do with immoral sexual activity. And it says in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but in this text, the personal pronoun changes. It's no longer God's people, it's your people, Moses. Your people that you brought out. God is already distancing himself from these people. He's social distancing himself from these people, because they are idolaters and they are worshiping what they claim to be the right God in the wrong form. And so in this context, it says, as he went down, they had corrupted themselves. And verse 8 says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" We turn to verse 10 now, and it says, "Now therefore, God says to Moses, 'Let me alone, for my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" He says, "I'm going to burn all of these up, but I will keep my promise and make a nation through you." We pick it up a little further in chapter 32, verse 11. He tells us that Moses begins to plead on behalf of the people of Israel that God would not consume them. It says in verse 11, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He has brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" Moses pleads with God and says, "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord, it says, relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. However, that just means he wasn't going to burn them up. He was still going to kill a lot of them. You go on and read the rest of it in verse 15. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets, which are the commandments, written on stone." They were written on both sides, according to verse 15. Verse 16 says, "Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. The very hand of God, the finger of God inscribed in the stone, the very words of God." Verse 19 says, now of Exodus 32, "And so it was, as soon as he had come near the camp, he saw," that is Moses did, "the calf and the dancing." So what does Moses do? Moses, it says in that text in verse 19, became angry and hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it with fire. And he ground it into powder. Then he put it in the water and made them drink it. If you get the picture here, there's a great deal of displeasure with God concerning idols. There's a great deal of displeasure and anger that God has toward those who will not honor God as the God of Scripture. If you decide to make God something other than what he is, or you redefine God other than what the Bible says he is, then you could easily reap the very wrath of an eternal God. Later on, of course, we find out in the text in chapter 32 and verse 26 and following, and even going all the way down to verse 28, the sons of Levi were the only ones that were going to stand with Moses, and they came to Moses, but then God says to send them out with the sword, and they kill 3,000 of the men. Later on, it says in verse 30, Exodus 32, 30, "Now it came to pass on that day," that next day, "that Moses said to the people, you have committed," listen to this, "a great sin." A great sin. "So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written," which most believe to be the book of living. Moses was basically saying, like Paul would have said, "Take my life." Verse 33 says, "And then the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, an angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment on them for their sin." And the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, do you get an idea that God is jealous? God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone at all or anything as far as that is concerned. Many verses testify to this reality. In chapter 34, verse 14, it says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." It says in Deuteronomy 4, 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." In Deuteronomy 32, 21, "They have provoked me," God says, "to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." One other verse, Psalm 78, 58 says, "For they provoked God to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images." You see, they were trying to worship the right God in a wrong way. They were trying to attribute to God characteristics that were not God's characteristics. They were trying to say that God was less than what he is, that he was finite and not infinite, that he wasn't sovereign as the Bible clearly teaches that he is. And the reason why I bring all of that up is that whenever we talk about this prayer that our Lord gives in chapter 17 of John, one of the most profound statements found in all of Scripture is made by Jesus Christ himself. He says that the desire of God is that he would give to as many as the Father has given him eternal life. And then he says, "This is eternal life. That is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. In other words, what Jesus is affirming is the reality of the Old Testament teaching that there's only one God and there's no other God that can be worshipped. There's no other God that has ever been. And if you worship any other, there is no eternal life. No eternal life. So in our text, what have we looked at so far? Well, there's basically 5 points in the 5 verses. The first point is that the glory of God is seen in four nations. We noted that as we work through the Lord's Prayer here in John 17, that one of the themes that is there is the glory of God, that God has a desire primarily for his glory. Ultimately, that's the reason why everything exists. It exists for his glory. It exists for his purpose. You and I are alive for his glory, and everything in this planet is for his glory. And so in this context, he begins to talk about that, and it reminds us that the glory of God is seen in foreordination. In verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." We've seen that God is in control of the very hour, that every event surrounding the life and death, burial and resurrection of Christ, and everything else involved in it has been foreordained by God and under the control of God to the very minute, to the very letter, to the very second. And also we saw our last couple of times together, we looked at the glory of God in predestination as we looked at verses 2 and following, picking it up again in verse 1 where it says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may also glorify you as you have given him authority over all flesh," which we noted was all human beings. That's the point of the text. God has given authority to Christ over all human beings, that he should give, which is a sovereign gift of eternal life, to as many as you have given him. And we looked at that in great detail, how God has indeed given a love gift from the Father to the Son, an elect body of people that God has chosen to save, that he calls his bride. We call it the body of Christ. The Bible calls it the body of Christ. And nevertheless, it is a select group of people that number into the millions, an innumerable host, based upon what it says in Revelation chapter 7. But God has chosen to save sinners for his own glory, to put on display his grace, his mercy, and his love, and his loving kindness, and his long suffering, and at the same time, through the crucifixion, to put on display his justice and his wrath and his holiness being satisfied by Christ on the cross. But then we begin to look at the next point, and that is this: the glory of God is seen in salvation. Salvation. Again, looking at verse 3 now, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, you must understand that this one phrase given to us in this text could be expounded for years. The entire Bible's about this. That's what the Bible's about. The one true God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. In fact, as many have done, they've done studies of the Old Testament and traced Jesus Christ from Genesis all the way through. He's all through the Old and the New Testament. If not explicitly, he's there by symbol or by sacrifice or by implication, or even sometimes he shows up as the angel of the Lord. Nevertheless, the Bible's clear that the whole point of Scripture is to be about God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Now, to begin with, what is really noted about this in verse 3 is that Jesus defines eternal life differently than we would define it, as we often would think. Now, maybe if you were here last Sunday, you define it differently now. But the point I've tried to make is that eternal life is more than just longevity. It's more than just living forever and ever and ever and ever. Because everybody's going to live forever. Every single human being that's ever been born will live forever. Either you will live forever in heaven and glorify the grace, mercy, and love of God in heaven, or you will live forever in hell and glorify the justice, wrath, and holiness of God in hell. Forever. All live forever. But eternal life that he's speaking of here is only applied to believers. As we noted last time, the words eternal damnation or eternal contempt are reserved for those that reject Christ and end up going to eternal hell. But for believers, it's called eternal life. Eternal life. And he tells us in this text that The point of eternal life is to know God, to know God, to know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Now, there's 2 points as I close last Lord's Day that I want to bring to your attention about this verse, verse 3. And that is, eternal life is defined, number one, as rightly knowing God, and secondly, knowing the right God. And all of these are very essential, absolutely essential. So let's work our way through it. This is very simple, very straightforward, but at the same time, as our Lord often has given us, very profound and deep thoughts. So, first point, eternal life is rightly knowing God. Look at verse 3 again. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Now, I need to start off with one of those preliminary foundational thoughts that all of us need to know, and that is this. Eternal life starts with conversion. Eternal life starts at the moment of salvation. It doesn't start when you die. When you're saved, at the moment when God transforms your soul and makes you a new creature in Christ, you start eternal life. That is the life, because life here is defined differently than just longevity. You were already going to live forever, right? We all know that. But eternal life starts at the moment of conversion, because now your life is different. It's different because now you know God. You know the one true God. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what life is defined as. And just to remind you of a couple of those things, if you want to just hold your place there in John 17 and turn back to John 3. In John 3, you see this, and I'll point out a couple of things about this. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the have here is what they call a present tense verb in the Greek language. That means you already continually have life. Not saying that you're going to have it in the future. It's not a future tense verb. He's saying you have it now. You have eternal life now. The one who believes in Christ has everlasting life now. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. That's the present tense verb also, meaning that you are continually, right now, not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. That's a perfect passive, which means it was already determined in the past because of your rejection for Christ, and you are being condemned by God. That's put in opposite position than the one who is not condemned, who is currently not, continually not condemned. Verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son, again, here's the word, has everlasting life. That's present tense. You now have it. He who does not believe, present tense, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continually, here's the verb again, continually abides on him. You turn to chapter 5, verse 24, it says it this way, changes it a little bit, but gives us a little different view of it. In John 5, 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, continually, right now, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but notice these words, but has passed from death into life. And the word past is a perfect tense verb, which means there was a point in the past, which would be the moment of your conversion, whenever you passed, you moved from one place to another. You moved from the abode of death to the abode of life. That's actually what the word that's translated here to pass from is the word metabino. It's the word to pass from one place to another or to pass over. The idea is moving from the abode in the place of death to the abode in the place of life. At some point in the past, whenever you were saved, you moved from the death camp to the life camp. And you are there now, and you remain there. That's the point that is given in this text. You find this also emphasized in John's other writings, like 1 John. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's that present tense verb again. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is a very important clarification because too often believers think my eternal life starts when I die. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And the reason why we think that way is because we think of eternal life in the sense of calendar life. We're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. When we die, we'll live forever and ever and ever. But that's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is having true, genuine knowledge and relationship with the one true God. See, the most important thing that any church can do, the most important thing that any pastor or any believer can do, is to bring to the lost people the one true God. To confront the idolatry that is rampant in our culture and, frankly, rampant in the church. And to bring to the attention of people the one true God, because it is only in that context that people can have eternal life. That's it. So let's turn now back to the text here in John 17:3, because in John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Now the word "know" is the common word translated "know" in the New Testament, ginosko. Here's a present tense verb, and it could be literally translated this way: "And this is eternal life, that they may be continually knowing you." This is not a one-moment thing. And by the way, there's nothing taught in Scripture, like so often is presented in many churches today, that you can come to Christ, be saved, and then leave the church and go on to live your merry way and do whatever you want to do. That's not what the Bible teaches. Someone who is truly converted remains with Christ, remains in the Word of God, remains knowing, learning, and loving who Jesus Christ is. And this is the same idea. The present tense verb is used, that those who are the ones who have eternal life are the ones who are knowing, continually knowing God. And by the way, this knowledge is more than just academic. The word ginosko means experiential knowledge. We're not talking about the charismatic idea either. We're simply talking about a genuine heart relationship with God, a genuine knowledge and relationship with God that comes by knowing His Word, yes, knowing what the Bible says about Him, but also having an intimate relationship with Him. The word "know" is used that way in this context, and it's also used that way in many other contexts. You find it like in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. It says, "And Mary, who at that time was a virgin, said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" It doesn't mean that she didn't know that there were men around, or she didn't even know Joseph. She did not know him intimately. The word "knowledge" is used that way many, many times, and that's the idea of it used here in John 17, verse 3. Another way of looking at that is this. This knowledge is not academic. It's not academic. It's not just knowing mere facts about God. Do you realize this, that there's actually people who go to seminary and go to Bible colleges, and there are actually professors in seminaries that don't know God, but they know all about God? They could tell you all the intricacies of theology. They could tell you the history of theology. They could tell you all the debates of theology. They could chronologue verses and categorize them for you, but they may not necessarily know God. They know about God, but they may not know God. In fact, as we all know, the church and the world and hell is filled with people who know about God. It even says in James 2:19, as James is confronting the reality of worthless faith that does not save, because in that context he's talking about faith without works is dead, and true faith, genuine faith, produces genuine works. But in that context, in James 2:19, he says this to the Jewish audience. He says, "You continually believe that there is one God." He says, "You do well." That's great. Good. Got a check mark by that. You did great. He says, "But even the demons believe that, and they tremble." They do better than you. They shake. They shudder knowing about this God. They just believe in the existence of God. And how many people today could you talk to that you even know personally in your family that will tell you almost out the gate whenever you start talking about Jesus Christ or the gospel or church, they say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe in God." And you know deep down inside of you that that's not enough. It's not just believing the facts about God that saves you. It's not just having it all lined up in your theology. There's much more to that. Some know a lot about God and can quote Scripture. Some go regularly to a church service. This is a huge problem in the evangelical church. And the reason why probably goes back to our dumbing down of theology and the escalation of emphasis on practical and personal application of Scripture in life rather than teaching theology proper, which is the study of the character and person of God. That's missing. There are a large number of churches that have never had studies on that topic. One of the greatest things you can ever spend time on in your mind, in your devotion, is the character and person of God. You never can go wrong in that kind of study. In fact, I believe it's absolutely essential for any biblical hermeneutic. If you're going to study Scripture and properly interpret Scripture, then you need to know a little bit about the God who wrote the Scripture, because His character matters. If you don't think He's sovereignly in control, you're going to interpret a lot of passages a lot of different ways. If you think the primary governing attribute of God is love, and you don't understand that God is holy, you're going to misinterpret a lot of passages. You're going to have trouble with what I just read in Exodus chapter 32, where God breaks out against the people of Israel and kills them on the spot. It's not going to make sense to you, because God's a God of love. Why is He doing that? As I told you before, if you have a biblical view of God, here's the way you look at it. The question is not, why has God killed so many people? The question is, why are you still alive? Because that's the real issue. Because God is a just and a holy God. Yes, He's loving. Thank God for that. That's the only thing that keeps us from the very wrath of God. You have to have a theology proper. That's missing today. In fact, the words read here in John 17:3, so many people just read over it so fast, they don't even have a clue what Jesus just said. What He just said was one of the most profound statements. There's only one God, only one, and He is defined by the Word of God and is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the God of Scripture. Even for those who attend evangelical churches, rarely do you find scriptures that address these issues brought forward and addressed in an accurate way. But the knowledge, like I said, is not merely academic. It's more than having just an accurate theology. And it's more, frankly, than just having a theology proper, just even having the characteristics of God understood. It goes deeper than that. So what is it? Well, let's look at it. There's three things I would say about this knowledge. First of all, the knowledge is savingly intimate. Secondly, it's sovereignly given. And third, it's supremely essential. Let me just point out this to you. Now, I told you about the word know, right? The word knowledge. When we talk about knowing God, this is repeated over and over again that makes the line between those who truly know God and the ones who don't. Let me just illustrate it this way. This knowledge that we're talking about here is savingly intimate, not academic. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never what? You can finish it. I never knew you. Does that mean Jesus somehow lost his omniscience? He doesn't know anymore? He doesn't know about you? Oh no, he knows about you, but he doesn't know you. He does not have a relationship with you. John 10:14, Jesus said it this way, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. Again, he's not talking about I just know about my sheep or I know they exist. He says, I have a relationship with my sheep. Matthew 25, verse 10 through 12, talking about the 10 virgins. It says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went out to him to the wedding and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know who you are. You're not mine. You're not mine. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That's academic knowledge. But then he goes on and says, that we may know him who is true. The academic knowledge is important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't know what God says about himself and his word, but in order to know God truly for salvation, you must know him in a relationship. You must have a relationship with God. Well, we can move on and talk about another point regarding this knowledge. It's not only savingly intimate, but also it is sovereignly given. Like everything else about salvation, it's not something you are earning or that you are finally reaching a standard whereby God is obligated somehow to give you something or to grant you something. This is a sovereign choice of God to give you that. It is something that we pray for anybody. You have your family, your friends, your coworkers that are lost. You pray that God would give them true knowledge of God, true knowledge of Christ. This knowledge of God, this intimate relationship, is not acquired knowledge. It's not something that you get just because you constantly expose yourself to it. It's not something because you have a PhD or some degree from some university. It comes as a divine, sovereignly granted gift. Let me just give you a couple of verses quickly. Jeremiah 24:7, the Bible says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me." God says, "I will do that. I will give them a heart to know me." And then in Jeremiah 31:33, "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me." That's given by God. Matthew 11:27, "And all things have been delivered to me by my Father," Jesus says, "and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." What kind of relationship is he talking about there? Intimate relationship. True, genuine knowledge of God. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. But then he goes on in that same text and says, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it." That's how that comes. So the knowledge is savingly intimate, it is sovereignly given, and also, most importantly this morning, it is supremely essential. Supremely essential. In other words, without this knowledge, you go to hell. That's about as simple as it gets. Without this true knowledge of God and Christ, you go to hell. And you will go to hell with an academic knowledge of God. In fact, you will believe in God much more in hell than you do now. Because you will have seen him. And he will have ushered you out of the throne of heaven into hell itself. And you will know that angels exist. You will know that demons exist. You will know that all that the Bible has talked about is genuinely true, but you will still be in hell. So knowledge is not something that we just want to just throw around as if it doesn't matter, but true, genuine knowledge of God is what saves in Christ. John 8:19, listen to how Jesus said it. He said this to the Jewish leaders and Pharisees. He says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Because Jesus kept saying, "Your Father, my Father, my Father." And Jesus answered and said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." How do you know God? You know God through Christ. How do you know Christ? By knowing God. That's how that works. John 8:54, same chapter, Jesus answered and said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." So this is salvific. This is saving knowledge that brings a person out of darkness into light. Reminds me of 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where David is talking about his son Solomon, and it says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents and the thoughts of man." And the point is, listen, he knows whether your knowledge of him is genuine or not. He knows if you're trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. He knows if you really love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you." Isaiah 53, that great, great Isaiah passage of the messianic Christ, he says, Isaiah 53:11, "He shall see the labor of his soul," that is God the Father, "shall see the labor of his soul," Christ's soul, "and be satisfied, and his knowledge by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." And again, that's not talking about just cognitive knowledge. There's another passage that reminds you of the importance of this knowledge, Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus said the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, glories in this, that he understands and knows me." The most important thing. To know the one true and righteous God. Another text that reminds me of this is 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Listen to these words. It's talking about the return of Christ whenever he comes to judge on the earth. And it says, "Whenever the Lord God is revealed from heaven," whenever Jesus Christ comes and he's revealed from heaven with the mighty angels, it says in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance, listen to this, on those who do not know God. He did not say on those who do not believe, but on those who do not know God. That's how the Bible defines that relationship. Not just believing facts, but knowing the one true God. So eternal life is, first of all, rightly knowing God. Secondly, and this will come fast, knowing the right God. Knowing the right God. He's the only God. He's the only true God. And his son is Jesus Christ, who is God. That's how it's defined in Scripture. Look at it again. Go back to verse 3 of John 17. John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, here it is, the only true God. The word true is the Greek word alethos or alethenia, which is a word that means genuine. Here he's not talking about the fact that God has truth or that God speaks truth, although all of that is true. Here he's talking about that he is true as opposed to false. He's the true God, the genuine God, the only God. All other claims to deity are not true. All other claims that men have made about other gods are not true. The word translated here only is the Greek word monos. We get the word monotheistic. Monotheistic is what you and I are. We believe in one God, as opposed to polytheistic, many gods, or pantheistic, where God's in everything. We believe that there is one God. Even the Shema of Israel, that is repeated by Orthodox Jews, affirms this. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's one God, one God. James 2:19, it was affirmed again. You believe that there is one God. There's only one God. John 5:44, "How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" There's only one God. Listen to how Paul put it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15, referring to God, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light. That's the only God. 1 Corinthians 8:4, where Paul was dealing with the idolatrous area of Corinth, he said this, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know," listen to this, "that an idol is nothing." An idol is nothing. He says, "And we know that there is no other God but one." Just one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6-7. "Yet there is just one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him whom we live." So there's only one God. Then there's also only one true God, as opposed to those false gods that are promoted by false religions throughout the world. Listen to how Jeremiah put it in chapter 10. He says this, "Hear the word of the Lord that speaks to you, O house of Israel." And they had a lot of trouble throughout their history with idols. "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." And the Gentiles are dismayed at them. "For the customs of the peoples are futile. The one who cuts a tree from the forest, the work of his hands and the workmen with an axe, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be even carried because they cannot even go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil and they cannot do any good." What's he talking about? Idols. False representations of God or any other God as far as that is concerned, which is not a true God. He goes on in that same passage and says in verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God." He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who's the everlasting king, according to verse 10. And he goes on in verse 11 and says this, "The gods that you have made in heaven and earth, they shall perish by his power." Even in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, you all know this. This is like, you know, Christianity 101, coming to a church like this and saying, "There's only one God." And you wonder, what in the world's that pastor up there ranting and raving about, something we already know so well? Well, here's the reality. Because there are now those today that are redefining who this God is. And I'm not talking about atheists. And I'm not talking about, you know, secular universities. I'm talking about evangelical churches. What I just shared with you today would have been denied in some churches today. And it's sad to know that, but that is the case. So we all know that eternal life is knowing, rightly knowing God and also knowing the right God. But the last point I want to bring up to you is he's not only the only God and the only true God, but he is also revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you said that there was only one God. Now you're telling me Jesus is God too. Well, the Bible says God the Father is God. The Bible says Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is God. They're all three individual persons of the Godhead, and there's one God. Now, you can't sort it out. Don't even try to. No need to go there. God's way beyond us, and we must be willing to accept that reality. But that's the way God has chosen in Scripture to give us that much information. And what we do know is this. Whenever the Bible says in verse 3 that there's only one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, which is affirming his coming from heaven to earth. But also, if you remember, we kind of get lost in the forest because we're looking at all the bark as we go through the forest. And in John 17, the greater context is John wrote this gospel so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Another way of saying that is that all of this was written that you may know that Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That's what it says in John 1:1. But Jesus Christ is essential to know. In fact, Jesus Christ is essential for your salvation. To know the one true God, you have to know Christ. You can't know God without Christ. People who claim that they know God without knowing Christ don't know God. And the reality is taught to us even in John 1:18. At the very beginning, whenever John writes these words, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What that is telling us is that Jesus Christ is the only physical, visible expression of God that you can see. That's it. He declared him to us. Jesus came, walked on this earth, and put on display the very sovereign God of the universe. How could he do that? Because he's God. It's pretty simple for him to do. There was a survey that came out last week, and I know often we don't care about a whole lot of surveys, but this is another reflection of where we are in the evangelical church. Lifeway and Ligonier's, of course, partnered up together and did a survey on who Jesus Christ is. And believe it or not, according to this survey, it says that 52% of Americans and 30% of evangelicals say that they believe that Jesus is a good teacher, but he is not God. And then it goes on, and it gets worse. It went on and said, 2/3 of evangelicals disagree with the statement, which came as a part of Ligonier's biannual statement on theology. It went on to say, another part of the survey went on to communicate, 65% of evangelicals agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. As James White correctly pointed out this past week, he said, so 65% of evangelicals are not evangelical. They're Jehovah Witness. Because that's what Jehovah Witness teach. That Jesus Christ was a created being, that he's less than God. Listen, you miss this point, you miss heaven. You miss it. You say, oh man, I got that wrong. No, it's not just that simple. When you get to heaven, if you deny who Jesus Christ is, you deny his deity, you deny that he is the one sent by God the Father to this planet to die on the cross for you, and you deny his essential characteristics and nature, you will go to hell. This is not something you play around with and you just make a mistake on. You read a few documents and you kind of get swayed one way or the other. You need to be clear what the Bible says regarding Jesus Christ. I have a whole other sermon on that. I'm just going to rapidly finish up with one verse that I think makes it abundantly clear. Actually, I'll give you two. 2 Timothy 1:8 and following says this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Then he says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. One last one that defines how important it is to know the one true God through Christ. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other who? Person, which is in Christ. He says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when Jesus said that eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, those are words that define the parameters and the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. Let's close in prayer.